Shall we kneel for prayer?
Good morning, Father, and thank you again for the health and the vision and the hearing and so many other wonderful things you've blessed us with as gifts this day. Father, it's our desire that by beholding we become changed, and we so much desire to be changed. And yet, Father, we realize we are helpless in that process except we place our will and our trust and confidence in Jesus. This day, may it be a blessing, Father, for us and for those that are speaking. And Father, I ask that you would be with Brother Duane and bless his mind and his heart and fill him with your Holy Spirit. And God, bless us all through this process. May we better understand our past that we may know what to expect for the future. And with confidence, Father, stand on your side. Thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.
In 1841, Joshua V. Himes and Josiah Litch, compiled Millennial Musings, the first Millerite hymnal. It contained no music, only words. Among the hymns they included was Jerusalem. As printed originally, it had only the stanzas, no chorus. When Himes reprinted the hymn in the 1843 Millennial Harp, this time it was set to music and the chorus was included. Neither the identity of the hymn's author nor that of the tune writer is known for certain. Today's Adventists are familiar with the tune Himes chose because it is the same tune we still use when singing Never Part Again. Interestingly, Never Part Again is not found in any Millerite hymnals, but Jerusalem is, both with and without the ever-popular chorus. The 1843 Millennial Harp ended with a sixth stanza that James White used also. We are familiar with it because we sing it as the last stanza of Amazing Grace. The five stanzas included in early Advent singing are the ones used by James White in his 1852 hymnal. There is a subtle but interesting difference between the chorus of Never Part Again, as it is printed in the 1985 Seventh-day Adventist hymnal, and the chorus of Jerusalem, as printed in the 1843 Millennial Harp, and as originally sung by the Millerites. 1985, and soon we shall with Jesus reign, and in 1843, and then we shall our Jesus meet. While doubtless the Millerites looked forward to reigning with Christ, what really excited William Miller and his followers was meeting Jesus. Miller was a man who had thoroughly fallen in love with Jesus. He wrote, "They, the Scriptures, became my delight, and in Jesus I found a friend." In 1834, Miller exclaimed in a letter to an acquaintance, "Give me Jesus and a knowledge of his word, faith in his name, hope in his grace, interest in his love, and let me be clothed in his righteousness, and the world may enjoy all the high-sounding titles, the riches it can boast, the vanities it is heir to, and all the pleasures of sin, and they will be no more to me than a drop in the ocean. Yes, let me have Jesus Christ, and then vanish all earthly toys. What glory has God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ? In him all power centers, in him all power dwells. He is the evidence of all truth, the foundation of all mercy, the giver of all grace, the object of all adoration, and the source of all light. And I hope to enjoy him to all eternity." And that's from Sylvester Bliss's Memoirs of William Miller, page 111. "That even one person might not have the opportunity to choose whether to be saved drove Miller to go preach. He said, 'When I was about my business, it was continually ringing in my ears, go and tell the world of their danger.' And so he did, year after year, usually giving two, 2-hour lectures on the prophecies per day. Miller estimated that between 1832 and 1844, he preached 4,500 sermons to at least 500,000 people. Although Miller died in 1849 without seeing his fondest hopes realized, Ellen White was shown God's eventual reward for this dedicated pioneer. Angels watch the precious dust of this servant of God, and he will come forth at the sound of the last trump. Early Writings 258. Finally, on the great resurrection day, Miller will get his heart's desire to meet and be with his friend Jesus.
Jerusalem, my happy home, oh, how I long for thee. When will my sorrows have an end? Thy joys when shall I see? We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We soon shall hear the trumpet sound, and then we shall our Jesus meet, and never, never part again. What? Never part again. No, never part again. What? Never part again. No, never part again. But there we shall our Jesus meet, and never, never part again. Thy walls are all of precious stone, most glorious to set with pearl. Thy streets are paved with gold. Thy garden and thy pleasant walks my study long have been. Such dazzling views by human sight have never yet been seen. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We soon shall hear the trumpet sound, and then we shall our Jesus meet, and never, never part again. What? Never part again. What? Never part again. No, never part again. But there we shall our Jesus meet, and never, never part again. Lord, help us by thy mighty grace to keep in view till thou dost come to take us home to that blessed paradise. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We soon shall hear the trumpet sound, and then shall our Jesus meet, and never, never part again. What? Never part again? No, never part again. What? Never part again? No, never part again. But there we shall our Jesus meet, and never, never part again.
This morning we're going to start with a little comment on what we heard last night from Brother Manny. You know, the intent of the gospel, Ellen White says that, I always get this mixed up, let me see if I get it right the first time this time. She says, the object of the righteousness of Christ, she says, is to lay the glory of man in the dust. Now, at the Sunday Law, I had to ask myself a question last night. When Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon escaped from the hand of the papacy at the Sunday Law, what will give them the spiritual strength and might to escape from the hand of a law that will cause all both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to be killed if they do not receive the mark? The Holy Spirit will direct them to something that takes place in sacred history, and that is the cross. Where Jesus poured out his life, they will be given the ability to see that man cannot keep the law of God except by that salvation that has been proffered at the cross. We have an opportunity, if we will grasp it, to see that we will not have an opportunity to be saved unless we understand what Jesus has done for us at the cross. And I believe that the third angel's message is pointing us and those who will soon be encountering the things that we believe are soon to take place, and our only help will be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be enabled to escape from the hand of the papacy. But for those of us who know these things, we are being prepared now to have our own glory laid in the dust, because it's at Calvary where we see what God is capable of doing for the lost and the erring. So with that, yesterday we left off with a little comment about the prophets. Let's turn to Acts chapter 3 and verse 24. If you will read Desire of Ages, page 762, and see that there is a connection between the cross and the Sunday Law, you will see the importance of my statement this morning about being escaped from the hand of the papacy being the power on the cross. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 24, in regards to what had taken place at the cross, in regards to what had happened in Jerusalem, in regards to Christ's resurrection and his ascension, and at the day of Pentecost when they had received the Holy Spirit. This is the testimony that was given. It says, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that followed after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold these days." So from the prophet Samuel, all the prophets had foretold the days in which the disciples on the day of Pentecost had begun to proclaim the everlasting gospel. And in the book of Daniel, there is a link. Turn to Daniel chapter 9. that was an aid to Daniel, it was an aid to William Miller, and it was an aid to those who were the pioneers in the Millerite movement to understand the 2300 days in the light of Daniel 8:14. Daniel, at the end of chapter 8, was sick. He couldn't understand what he'd been shown. And the part that he couldn't understand was that portion of the vision in Daniel 8:14. Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And verse 23 of chapter 9 of Daniel says, at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon the holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall and even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. This set in place where they could find the beginning of the, to understand where the 2300 days began in sacred history. And it began with the in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, and where he gave the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem to Ezra the scribe. That's all told in Ezra, the book of Ezra. Now, the reason I want to start out with that point this morning is the fact that that foundation that led Daniel and Ezra and the rest and Miller himself to begin to understand that the 2300 days would extend from 457 B.C. So on my timeline here that begins in 1798 A.D. at the deadly wound of the papacy at the time of the end in Daniel 11, verse 40, which we've been studying with Manuel. The key to all this is the explanation of Gabriel given to Daniel in chapter 9. It sets the foundation for Adventism. Without it, there would be no Seventh-day Adventist church. There would be no end-time message. There would be no three angels. One of the things unique about the 2300 days and the 2520 is this, that when God had placed in sacred history a condition upon which his commandments were to be obeyed with blessings, and if they were to be disobeyed with cursings, God in his wisdom was allowing the 2300 days to come into history by the curse of Leviticus 26. By the curse of Leviticus 26, he would use the heathen. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5. Now, I'm going to give the credit where credit is due. This comes from the understanding of Hiram Edson, and he begins his article on the times of the Gentiles in the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald of 1856 with this understanding of what God is going to do with what Jeremiah would later call the families of the north. The families of the north are those powers which God would use to chastise Israel and Judah. And in verse 5 of chapter 10 of Isaiah, it says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. It is from the 2520 that God sets a place in history where he can carry out the historical events that need to take place so that the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem will be issued and that the everlasting gospel can be finished. The two are indissolubly united. And God in his great wisdom knew that he had to arrange history in such a way that the 2300 days would be a remedy for when Israel had disobeyed his commandments. The two are linked by God himself in history. Because had God not planned for this and been wise enough to overcome the disobedience of the children of Israel, there would be no proclamation of the gospel. All the world would be lost. One of the things that I recognized this morning, by the way, God is very good. He's always teaching when we study these things. I knew this principle. Jesus is Alpha and he is Omega. He knows the end from the beginning. And in the 2520 and the 2300 days, this great principle is brought, and you can see it as a whole in the testimony of the Scriptures. That's why all the prophets tell the same story. All the prophets tell the same story because God's wisdom in placing the 2520 ahead of the 2300 days. Without that, we wouldn't have this whole picture, this whole scheme. God in his great wisdom has allowed us to see his intent from the days in which he brought ancient Israel out of Egypt and gave them his covenant until the time he would establish a new covenant in 1844 and write it on the tables of our hearts rather than on the tables of stone. One of the things that Jeff pointed out in his notes you have before you in rules, principles, rules, and considerations is a great understanding of what it means for Jesus to be Alpha and Omega. If you turn to page 9, we're going to read this morning. Is everybody there? It says, the attribute that Christ identifies of himself more than any other in the introductory chapter in the book of Revelation is that he is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Christ illustrates the end from the beginning. This attribute is associated with his righteousness, his glory, and his salvation. He called the generations from the beginning, appointed the ancient people, and instituted the prophetic rule of type and antitype. He identifies that his ability to illustrate the end from the beginning is the biblical proof that he is God and that there is no other. And the combination of the sacred history of the 2300 days in connection with the 2520 brings all this to light. And it's because that in the prophetic word, the signature that tells us that Christ has given us this word is his ability to be the Alpha and the Omega. It says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which was to come, the Almighty. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, unto Laodicea. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. We had somebody explain to us this week already about what it means to fear not. And with our understanding of these things being given to us by the one who calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, he declares to us, fear not. I am the first and the last. Jesus points here to being, when Adam gave up the dominion, Jesus became the first. Because when he became human, he stepped into humanity and took the place of Adam. And he is the last because he is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is in control of these events. He's in control of everything that we understand about Bible prophecy. And he's left his footprint from Genesis to Revelation. Some teach that Enoch was the first prophet. But au contraire, the first prophet was Jesus himself. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The prophetic word, who declares himself to be the Alpha and the Omega, Because I use that phrase because John says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Jesus himself is the first prophet. He declares in the Garden of Eden that he will bring about a condition of inhumanity. Well, he will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. So Jesus is our link through the whole prophetic structure of the Old and the New Testament. He can tell us the end from the beginning. Also, in Millerite history, he especially needs to be identified as the Alpha and the Omega. This dividing line in the center of my timeline is the point in which Hiram Edson on October the 23rd has the vision in the cornfield. On October 22nd, 1842, at the expectation of the second advent of Christ, due to the work of the true midnight cry, from August the 12th through October 22nd, 1844, on this date, a change of dispensation took place. The dispensation that had begun at Pentecost, where Jesus would ascend and begin his ministry as the high priest in the temple in heaven, which God pitched and not man, according to Hebrews, that dispensation came to a close on October the 22nd, 1844, and a new dispensation was brought into sacred history, where then, by faith, we could go into the most holy place with Christ, and the investigative judgment was begun, and the blotting out of sins. Jesus is here beginning the work of the perfection of the church prior to his second coming. And on October 23rd of that same year of 1844, Hiram Edson has the vision in the cornfield. From this point, this is the alpha of the Millerite experience, where Jesus led them from the increase of knowledge, which advances, and that's what all these dates are up here for, advances until he becomes the Omega. And then we begin to understand the Sabbatarian Adventist part of this dispensation. And under this scheme, he is both Alpha and Omega. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. This proves that he is God, beyond any doubt. And the focal point will come when the Sunday law comes in this world, and the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, who shed his blood on Calvary, will be exalted above all that is in the universe and in the world. And we have the privilege to have our own glory laid in the dust to proclaim this message. And it is in the intent in Jesus' mind that we understand that there is no salvation except through Christ. Now, I wanted to give you that basis to understand that this sacred history is not just history. It is the means by God is able to tell us what he is wanting to do since before the foundations of the world were laid. Christ, it says, was given as a ransom for sin. Something else took place on October 22nd, 1842. Let's look at Revelation chapter 10. That's the one. Very good. Thank you very much. Now, in Revelation chapter 10, what was the outcome of the Millerite experience of October 22nd, 1844? What does Revelation 10 tell us that was the plan here? It says that the mystery of God should be finished as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. So the mystery, that is verse 7 of chapter 10. So the mystery that is hidden in the Bible through all the prophets, including Jesus at Genesis, I started with Samuel because one of the things that you need to understand about the 25:20 in connection to all this is this, that during the time of the judges, that was before Samuel, God began to carry out the 25:20 in little increments. That's what the story of the judges is all about. Now, under Samuel, the people go into the apostasy that they would desire a king. But behind all this is God wants to finish his mystery. And that's the placing of that enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. This is one whole connected story. The Bible, because of the way it's been laid out, most Protestants and Catholics believe that it's a fragmented group of stories for the children, nice to put them to bed to at night, give them a little story about King David and Goliath, and we don't need to worry about what took place in Genesis. The children really don't need to know that. It's too much for them, too deep. But au contraire, the Bible says, unless you become as a little child, you shall never enter into the kingdom of heaven. God has given this to us because we are his children. And he wants us to understand this sacred history so that we are able to tell others of his power and might in the earth. Amen. So in 1798, this mystery that was hidden in the scriptures, the reason it was hidden is because we understand that through tradition, through the things that men devise, it's sealed up, and we cannot comprehend the things that we need to understand about the salvation that God has proffered to this earth through his Son. And so all the prophets are telling the same story. It's the finishing of the mystery of God. One of the most important things that I discovered just this morning, God is very, very good to me. And that is two things he showed me this morning. Jeff will appreciate this. I need to flip this down. I'm not going to refer to this again. But I want you to know that this text in the book of Acts sets the stage in the church of Ephesus. This is important. It sets the stage in the church of Ephesus to lead us down to the end of the world where Laodicea will experience the Philadelphian experience. And they will experience Ephesus. I don't know if Jeff's going to cover some of that, but he will cover that. Amen. This story is a love story beyond any fathomable proportions that we can imagine. Jesus loves us with a love that is, he says, a mother may forget her suckling child, but I will not forget thee. This is the means and the power in which God will allow us to escape from the hand of the papacy if we'll understand it. One of the things it's going to require, though, is the surrender of the heart. And he's pleading with us to make a surrender. I don't know how many of the rest of you have a life that is in need of surrender, but I know mine is. And Jesus is pleading with us to understand these things. So one of the things he helped me to see this morning, we had a discussion yesterday on this chart about the 1335. And the good news is it is on the chart. Let's see if I can find it here. Just bear with me just a second. Well, I can't find it right now. I had it marked, I thought. I did have it marked, but I can't locate it. But at the bottom of this chart, You'll have to come up when the talk is over to see this. But right here at the bottom of the chart, where he adds up, it says, from the daily taken away, papacy set up 538, 30 years. That's that 30 years that Jeff talked about yesterday of the preparation of the papacy. From 1798 to 1844, and they add the 45 years right here in the corner. The 45 years is right here in the bottom corner, and that's your 1335. They just didn't label it. That's your 1335, so it's here, because that extends to October 22nd, 1844, from 1798. So the 1335 is there. And the other thing he allowed me to see this morning was this connection between Edson, Hiram Edson, and the whites. This is very important. One of the connecting links between the change of the dispensations on this timeline is something that takes place in two events that transpire. In 1845, on this chart, this is the chart in your foldout that we looked at yesterday. And I rearranged this a little bit because I saw that I needed to have the 1843 chart dead center of the Millerite original faith part. And I needed to have the 1850 chart dead center of the Sabbatarian Adventist part. So it's a little bit, the scheme is a little different than the one I had brought for notes. So you may want to make a mental note somewhere on here that you can adjust these over and get them in the right place. It should be like this. And the great controversy quote here is there because it's the glorious manifestation of the power of God that is seen in the Millerite time period and also in the Sabbatarian Adventist time period. And you notice at the bottom it says original faith underneath each, because both are based on this chart. That's why it's the original faith on both sides. They're based on the 1843 chart. In 1845 of April of that year, they would have a conference that Jeff mentioned last July. It's in all the history books. And at that conference in Albany, New York, the Millerites, who had come out of the Millerite experience and had the disappointment on October 22nd, 1844, they were in great confusion, so much so that Miller and Himes would write that they felt that they had become Babylon. And because of it, because of the fanaticism that had been created by the disappointment in some of the groups that were the Millerites, they had joined together at Albany to try to fix the problem. And one of the things they would do at Albany to try to fix the problem, they would step back from the Seventh Month Movement and they would deny its validity. They would say that it was not from God. Now, the Seventh Month Movement is the Midnight Cry. It's also the time, the definite time. It has various names throughout our history. And at my talk in Oregon, I would list out for you all the names. Behold, the Bridegroom Cometh, the Midnight Cry, the True Midnight Cry, the Definite Time, the Time. It has various names that they referred to it. But one of the main names that is referred to in the history books and by the pioneers themselves was the Seventh Month Movement. It's synonymous with the term Midnight Cry or the True Midnight Cry. And at one point in the history of the Midnight Cry, to those who went through the experience, they knew when they said the Midnight Cry after a certain time period, after August 12th, when the True Midnight Cry came into history, when they would speak among themselves and they would say after this particular date, after the New Hampshire Exeter camp meeting in which Joseph Bates would sit down and give the podium to Samuel Snow, and Snow would begin to give them the typology of the autumnal types, pointing to the second coming of Christ in October the 22nd, 1844. When they said the word Midnight Cry, they knew that they did not mean the Midnight Cry that Miller had introduced at the beginning of his legacy as the messenger of God. Because in Adventist history, there are two Midnight Cries, not one, but two. The important part I'm trying to point out this morning that the Lord allowed me to see was that After the disappointment, leading up to the Albany Conference, there's a very important set of circumstances that God brings into sacred history that I believe through the work of men and the enemy, we have not been able to see. It's been there, but we haven't brought these histories together so that we can match wits with history. In December of 1844, Ellen White would give up prior to that date, prior to December of 1844. Ellen White would give up, like many of the majority had done, the seventh-month movement as being she would give it up as being from God. She would step back from it and would deny that the thing that she had just went through had been from God. That's recorded in several places in her testimonies. We'll get to that, but I want to give you a quick, brief overlay of why this is important. But however, one of the places that's found is Word to the Little Flock, and in some other manuscripts that we have here from Ellen White herself. What takes place then in late December, this is according to Brother Loughborough, and Miller himself, in that same late December period, would step back from the true midnight cry, and he would deny its validity. When he does this, God had already been preparing for the introduction of the gift of the Spirit of prophecy. Because it's through this one gift that God is going to solve a major problem for the change in dispensation from the Millerite time period, where the holy place is still open, to where the most holy place is going to be open. But to get them to step by faith into that most holy place, God is on the march, and he's bringing into sacred history very important events. The first thing he does before December of 44 is he answers the prayer of Hiram Etzen in the barn, and as he goes through the cornfield on October 23rd, Etzen understands that it's Christ is not going to come out of the most holy place on October 22nd, 1844, to cleanse the earth, which they believe the sanctuary was by fire, but he'd entered into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. This is very, very important. At this date, he didn't know James and Ellen White from Adam. He never met them. He did not know of their existence. This is crucial. And then God had laid out for him their mistake. Now God begins to advance the work so that it can move forward in progressive revelation, if you remember my talk from Tuesday morning. When Sister White in Portland with a group of sisters were praying in an upper room of the neighbor's house, the Spirit of the Lord came upon her, and she says, I felt... How does she describe it? I just had that in my hand. Here it is. You've all read it. It's her first vision. Later published in this broadside called To the Little Remnant Scattered Abroad by her husband, James White. Her second vision of February of 1845 comes there shortly thereafter, just before the Albany Conference in 1845. February of 45, she has her second vision. December of 44, she has her first vision. These two visions are the same vision. One is brought in to help in meeting the emergency that's going to come in Albany, because they're going to step back. The majority of the brethren by that date is going to step back from the validity of the seventh-month movement. In 1848, there was begun a series of Sabbath conferences. At the second Sabbath conference of that year of 1848, After she had been given the vision of December, the vision of February, after the denial of the Brethren in Albany of the validity of the Seventh Month Movement, at Boldy, New York, she for the first time would meet Hiram Edson. So from the time that Brother Edson has the vision in the cornfield, it's 4 years later before he meets the whites. The importance of that is this. Edson had no influence on Ellen Harmon, and they give the same testimony. They give the same identical testimony of what took place on October 22nd, 1844. And friends, the principle is this: by the testimony of two, a thing is established. And I learned that this morning. And I need to set this on the record so as I begin to explain some of the rest of this, you can see that this is a glorious manifestation of the power of God. It's very important that you understand that these first two early visions of Ellen White are one and the same vision. They are not two visions that are telling two different stories. In her letter marked from the Day Star, March the 14th of 1846, from Sister Harmon to Brother Jacobs, she says, "My vision, which you published in the Day Star, was written under a deep sense of duty." She's talking about the December 1844 vision was published, already published by, in the Day Star. She had written to him a letter, private letter, and she did not know he was going to publish it. She says, "My vision, which you published in the Day Star, was written under a deep sense of duty to you, not expecting you would publish it. Had I for once thought it was to be spread before the many readers of your paper, I should have been more particular and stated some things which I left out. As the readers of the Day Star have been a part of what God, as the readers of the Day Star have seen a part of what God has revealed to me, seen a part." Notice her framing of the words. "They have seen a part of what God has revealed to me. And as the part which I have not written is of vast importance to the saints." These two early visions are the same vision. They're one in the same vision. I don't know if you understand how important that is to grasp, but it is very important, especially when you go and read the two visions and put them both together as one vision, not two visions. They were given at separate times, but the second vision is a continuation of the first vision. Very important. Now we can begin to start breaking down some of this stuff leading up to the events that I've just described. How much time do I have? 15 minutes. In 1798, when General Berthier, as has been so well described this week by Randy, takes the Pope captive in the city of Rome under the command of Napoleon, who sent him there, because Napoleon was in charge of the atheistic power in France, papacy comes to its end. It really is a blow to the papacy in such a way that for the first time in 1260 years, she is powerless. That's why the Bible describes it as a deadly wound. She no longer wields the throne of the earth. Her scepter's been removed. And from this point, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah begins to open up the seals in the book of the Bible. And he does so by beginning to point them to a very important book of the Bible, the book of Daniel. This is all being done so that God can finish the mystery. And when Daniel begins to open up, you all know the history. It didn't happen just in America, but it happened all over the world at the same time. Men began to study the prophecies of Daniel. Heard in England began. Prior to that time, Newton had begun the studies. Sir Isaac Newton. He was more than a mathematician. He was also a Bible scholar. And then, unbeknownst to a little Baptist farmer in New England, a man who had spent his early life in the Revolutionary War, his father had been around at the time of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 13. What I like to do at my own, on my own time charts at home, you can't put everything on a time chart like this on a board in a meeting, but you can take notes on these things at home. If you will take my chart home and make your own chart, I recommend that you'd make your own because you learn it. That's how I learned it. I had to put it on the line and learn it. If you don't drop it on the line, it's precept upon precept, line upon line. That's how we learn Bible truth. One of the things I was able to learn by doing that was I can take the scriptures now and I can place the text right here, and the texts teach me many things about sacred history and how they apply in the march of the gospel leading down towards the end of the world. And you guys all know this text, so let's put it on the timeline. Verse 7 of chapter 13 says, "And it was given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given to him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." What time period is this? What was that? That was the 1260 years, right? Right. "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Then it says, "If any man have an ear, let him hear." The Holy Spirit wants us to hear what has taken place in sacred history. So he's telling us now in verse 10, he says, "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." Randy did a good job yesterday of showing us the demise of the papacy in contrast to the demise of Hoshea. They both happened in similar circumstances. But here, we're being told specifically about the papacy that we have a biblical an understanding of that if you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. And so, sure enough, the papacy comes to its end in 1798. And William Miller's father was around at the time that this takes place to the papacy. And in verse 11 it says, "At the time when the Declaration of Independence was being signed, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." This brings Manuel's subject into our realm of discussion this morning, Daniel 11. It brings Randy's discussion in of the prophecy of the 2520, and it brings the discussion that Jeff is having with us and my discussion. And it's bringing us back to the starting point of the Millerite original faith time period, Daniel 11:40, the time of the end. God in his word focuses in for us so that we can see how these events are leading down to the end of the world. But when William Miller begins to study these things, he was a deist. But the Lord was tugging at his heartstrings. We heard this morning before the hymn was sung how Jesus became a friend of Brother Miller through a study of the Word. In another place, he says that he couldn't imagine such a being. He just couldn't imagine such a being. But he said in the Scriptures he found just that being, one who loved him with an infinite love. And it propelled Miller then to find a delight in the study of the Word that he didn't find in studying anything else, because he was studying about his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. But he'd been a deist.
What's a deist?
A deist? What's a deist? One who believed that God had created the universe and left it on its own. And it comes out of the upheaval of the French Revolution. That's a quick, short version of a deist. It's humanism at its height, saying that man is God, and God has been left us here as God, and God is out doing other things, and he isn't concerned about humanity. So William Miller was a confirmed deist. It was the rage of the age, so to speak. It was the new age of their time period. They believed that man was in control of his own affairs and God was out of the picture. But when Miller had become a Christian, his old friends were still in town, and they would come by, and Miller had a good wit. Miller had a very good wit, and he was able to, and a very, very sharp mind. And the old schemes that he used to use to belittle the preachers in town and those things came back to haunt him, because his friends came back with his same wit that he used to use on the preachers, and they used it on him. So he had a little bit of a dilemma. He had to eat crow, so to speak. But God is good. And so one of his friends says, you know, you used to say that the Bible was so full of errors that there's no way it could be from God. So Miller says, if you give me some time, he says, I will prove every word that the Bible says is true. But I'll need some time. So his friend left him that day, and in 1816, Miller began an intense study of the Bible. And in so doing, by 1818, he had come to some very unusual understandings. First of all, the first understanding he came to was that Christ would come before the beginning of the millennium. The second coming was not post-millennial, but it was pre-millennial. That was really the foundation of all of the preaching that Miller did. That Christ's second advent, as it had been taught by the Protestant churches in America for so long, there was no truth in it in the Bible. And one of the other things he began to understand was the year-day principle. One of the other things from that he began to understand was the 25-20. And we've heard testimony this week, I believe, so far. Randy, have you quoted that it led him to the 2300 days? Is that right? That's right. And Miller quotes in the Review and Herald, if you type into your CD-ROM this morning, the Pioneer CD-ROM, if you type in the words, then I came to the 2300 days, you will find an article in the Review and Herald that has the date 1819, where he says in that year, he cracked the 25-20 in that year. That's why I have it on the board. And so as the book of Daniel begins to be opened by the Lion of the Tribe of Judah and it's beginning to move through history by the messenger that God chose in William Miller, by 1831 of that year, he begins to preach his first sermon to his relative neighbor. You all know the story how it takes place, don't you? Miller, under a smarting conscience that we had heard this morning, there was a ringing in his ear that said, go tell the world, go tell the world, but he wouldn't do it. He was afraid. He was a nobody from New York, a Baptist minister, a sodbuster. He wasn't educated. He wasn't a theologian. And in some respects, I believe that he wasn't worthy because of his background. He had dishonored his Savior by being a deist. And Miller didn't felt that he had what it took to go and tell the world. So it kept nagging him and nagging him and nagging him, and finally it came to a point in Miller's experience that he went and he made a deal with God. You know, never bargain with God. Never. Never. Because God is in the business of saving your soul, and he will then have you. So maybe we should bargain with God a little, huh? So what Miller does, he says, look, Lord, he says, if you want me to do this thing, he says, you need to send somebody by. I need an invitation. And if you send somebody by that asks me to come and tell this story, then I'll go. And he He really thought he had the Almighty there in the corner where he wanted him. He really thought he'd had his settled his conscience. Everything was going to be okay from here on out. No problems now. I can sit back at ease and enjoy myself here in my little farm, and everything will go just great. Well, what takes place is 30 minutes later, he gets a knock on the door. Knock, knock, knock. Let's look at Revelation chapter 3. Verse 20. But let's start at verse 18. God wants us to see the continuity in sacred history. Verse 18 says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, and that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eyesalve, that thou mayest see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Miller had this experience. Knock, knock, knock. And it was his nephew. And he'd come in and said his uncle had been sick and he couldn't preach the sermon, and we need you to come and preach. Oh my, Miller's now caught in a terrible dilemma. What am I going to do now? Well, he goes out into the grove behind his place and he wrestles with God, as Jacob did. And I'm sure he prayed the prayer. He says, Lord, I will not let thee go until thou bless me. And he got up from his knees, and when he did, he gave the Advent message to the world.
Praise God.
Amen. So from this date forward, Miller is no longer his own. He was 40 years of age. You know, I don't know what it was, when it was, or in your own life when things began to happen to you, but in the 40th year of my own age, I had left the church for 17 years, and in the 40th year of my age, the Lord brought me back into this truth. And I hope I will be as faithful as Brother Miller. For the next 30 years, and a few, 30 years, he died at 70. He died in 1849. Miller was the Lord's from then on out. And at the falling of the stars in 1833, Miller would be given his credentials by the Baptist people in his area. And then, by 1837, Miller had worked alone. And that is notated on this 1850 chart right here. It says 1837. We looked it up yesterday, a quote, Wesley and I. I don't have it here, but you can look it up. If you just type it on your Pioneer CD-ROM, 1837, you'll find all the references made to this date on the chart, and you can find out for yourself firsthand its relevancy on the chart. The main thing is the pioneers recognized that up to this time point in the history of the Millerite time period, Miller was going from place to place by invitation only. And he had not done any of the major cities at all. Small hamlets is where he was doing his work. And in those days, a small hamlet was small. He was lucky to talk to 200 people. If he had 200 people in his audience, that was a big crowd, huge. Most of the time it was 10 or 12, 15, 20 at the most. And in 1822, I don't have that on here. I should put that on here. 1822, he's still, you know how it is. Our hearts are hard. Miller says, well, you know, Lord, it's been rough going here. And he says, I don't know how I'm going to get this message out to the world. So maybe I should just write it out and I'll send it out in a little bulletin in a written form. Maybe that's what the Lord wants me to do. So in 1822, he writes out what he studied in a set of notes, and he has them published in the Vermont Telegraph. And that's the first public introduction of his works. They're very rough. Their scheme is very, not like it, they weren't polished like they were down here in 1844. He didn't really even have, in those notes, 457 BC wasn't clarified. Daniel 9 wasn't set in stone in those notes. And he said 1843 somewhere about that year. It wasn't settled. So by 1837, the progress was slow. Things weren't progressing very fast. Little invitations here, little invitations there. But by 1836, he'd published his lectures in a book. Time, 5 minutes. He'd published his lectures in a book called The Evidence from History and Scripture of the Second Coming of Christ about the year 1843. That's quite a title for such a little fellow from Hampton, Northampton, New York, a Baptist fellow, just a little minister. He had quite a title on that thing. But it began to make progress for him in the work. This book began to fall into the hands of certain people. And one of the people that fell into the hands of was Josiah Litch. And unbeknownst to Miller, Litch began to study this thing. And by 1838, Litch would predict that Litch really joined Miller without really Miller's knowledge. It was a thing that he did on his own in respect to that. He had some correspondence with Miller, but they really didn't do any really close work together. But Litch was so impressed by what he'd read in Miller's lectures in Evidence and History that he would begin to study out this thing, and he would write his own understanding of what Miller was writing. He was quite a Bible student. He was educated. He was a trained theologian. Litch was the first trained man that came on board with Miller. And he was so well trained and so well understood the scriptures, and the Lord was blessing Brother Litch, that by 1838 he would publish a work that would predict the fall of the Ottoman Empire in 2 years. In 2 years. And then, by 1840, things really began to move forward. And those who were following Litch and Miller, which were not a great many, but more than what Miller had on his coattail following him, Miller found himself in Boston. And he met one Joshua B. Himes. And Brother Himes asked him a question. He says, "Well, do you really believe this message, Brother Miller?" In Himes' home, he says, "Do you really believe this message?" Well, William Miller says, "Well, of course I do. If I didn't believe it, I wouldn't be telling this story." He says, "Why haven't you told it in any of the major cities?" He says, "I have no means. I have no way. I need help. I'm just one poor man." And he says, "I go by where I'm invited to go. I didn't bring the book with me, but you can read this account in the book by Sylvester Bliss called The Memoirs of William Miller. But when you read it for yourself, when I first grasped the importance of what it meant to Brother Miller to have this help, where God was sending him help, and then the magnitude of the help that came from Himes is indescribable, really. Joshua B. Himes put everything on the line for William Miller because he believed what William Miller was preaching. His entire reputation in the city of Boston was laid on the line. His entire finances was laid on the line. Everything in his life he counted for naught. And so he joined the work. And by March of 1840, By March of this year, of 1840, one of the things that they discussed that night in Himes' living room was that Miller had no organ in which to get his message out to the world. And an organ meant a periodical or newspaper. The local papers of the time, the theologians that had got wind of Miller's doctrine, they had used the local papers in Boston and in New York to try to repress Miller's argument. And Miller's argument, he could not get the papers to give him a rebuttal, to give him a voice. And he longed to have that voice so that the people could understand the great Advent movement. The first angel's message, Miller had already begun to proclaim it, was, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come." And so Himes, in March of that year, published the first volume, the first edition of The Signs of the Times. And in that volume, they began to watch very closely the prediction of Josiah Litch. And various articles would appear as the time approached. And the year-day theory was under close scrutiny. And at that time, I didn't bring it with me. I didn't plan to cover that part, but Litch would write an article of that year in the Signs of the Times after the event that would he would defend his understanding of 1838. And so Jeff has told us that there was an event that takes place in the Bible. I'm going to close with this. Remember, He's Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He knows the end from the beginning, and He knows exactly where He's taking us. And in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 1, let's read it together. Friends, He was dealing with flesh and blood. Miller and Himes and Litch and these men were flesh and blood. And Jesus wanted to save them. And by saving them, He wanted to point us in the right direction, and He wants to save us. And He says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire." Shall we pray? Loving Father in heaven, there was none like Thee. No, there is none. The testimony that You have given to us is true, and that You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and there is none like Thee. We thank Thee, loving Lord, for Your great mercy. For had it not been for Your love and gracious kindness, Lord, to us, we would be lost, and we'd have no hope. Thank You, Lord, for the great Advent hope in Jesus. And Lord, help us to be faithful to the end, that we will give our lives to Thee, and that we will not betray Thee. Lord, for this to happen, You must fill us with Your Holy Spirit. We must allow You to come into the door of our hearts the way William Miller did. So please, Lord, help us to open that door as we hear You knock. We ask for these blessings and pray for them in Jesus' name. Amen.